Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. Last week's program was a Bible study in how affluence has a negative spiritual effect upon a nation. Not that godliness is a function of poverty, but that God hinders the unsaved by limiting their resources. In an affluent country, the unsaved, rather than being busy taking care of their necessities, they're empowered to do evil. Like the prodigal son who had his father's wealth to spend on prostitutes. Well, this week I'd like to continue in Bible study and answer the question, can America experience a revival, a great awakening? With an examination of Josiah's revival or reforms written about in 2 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 34. And although I'm not discussing any items in the news like CRT or vaccines or the Rittenhouse trial, which I'd love to be talking about, I can't emphasize enough the importance of Christian patriots having a deep working knowledge of biblical theology. I run into Christian activists all the time at political meetings that say some of the dumbest things because they don't know biblical truth. They may know some basic truths about salvation, but they have no understanding of how God works among the nations. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:7, some people, they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. In my Sunday morning messages, I've been covering the book of Matthew. This last week, we're in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And this brings up the whole subject of Christians unwittingly doing the devil's work. You know, such as Christians who helped remove the Bible and prayer from public schools. You say, what? The Christians actually helped to do that? Well, yes. Robert Dabney, a theologian after the Civil War, he opposed the state sponsorship of religious doctrine because he feared what might be the outcome of state-sponsored religion. He said that I should be taxed to pay for the preaching of doctrine, which I do not believe or approve, is oppression. So Dabney was sure that only the church should teach the Bible, not teachers. Gretchen Machen, conservative theologian at Princeton University, one of my heroes, said, "I think I am just about as strongly opposed to the reading of Bible in state-controlled schools as any atheist could be." So these Christian leaders and the Christians who followed them thought that the way to prevent false religion in public schools was to remove all religion from public schools. They fell for the lie called the myth of neutrality, that an institution can actually be neutral. They didn't understand that if you remove God, by default, you have atheism and humanism. So it was well-meaning but short-sighted Christians who are against the teaching of Bible in public schools. They resorted to their own rationalism rather than to the scriptures. Because what do we read in scripture? Well, Acts chapter 4, it was the Sanhedrin who demanded that the disciples speak no more in the name of Christ. And in Luke chapter 9, the disciples wanted to prevent someone from doing ministry because he wasn't following with them. And Jesus said in Luke 9:50, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." And God would never have us forbid someone from speaking about Christ in order to somehow prevent someone from speaking error. No matter how much a Christian may abhor the possibility of false teaching, to put a gag order on teachers forbidding them to teach the scripture is doing the work of the devil. If false teaching arises, well, then you deal with that when it comes about, but you don't forbid the good in order to stop the evil. So here we have good Christians who fought on the wrong side and did the devil's work. Why? Because they didn't know the scripture, even though they made confident assertions. Guess who helped found the ACLU? Christians in 1917 who were conscientious objectors to World War I. Now, don't take me wrong. It's not that I'm so smart. It just so happens to be that in the providence of God, I've been able to study the Bible for the last 45 years. And that changes a person. Many of my assumptions have been toppled. Many favorite pet evangelical ideas I've discovered to be wrong. God works in a whole lot different ways than most people assume. Well, this failure of Christians to know their Bible is a whole other subject. I just want to point out that when Christian patriots don't know their theology, don't know the text of Scripture, they will say and do many foolish things, especially in this whole subject of revival. So, in regard to this question, can America experience another great awakening or a revival? I'm going to say some things that might surprise you. At the very least, be controversial, because revival is not what most people think it is. What do most people think of when they talk about revival? Revival for most is the majority of Americans turning back to God so that the nation would continue and be successful. But if more souls could be saved for the kingdom of Christ by the destruction of the nation, would you want that kind of revival? Was the destruction of Israel by the Babylonians in 586 BC a defeat for God's people or a revival for God's people? Well, it was a defeat for the wicked, but it was the best thing that could happen to the godly remnant in Israel. They were saved from the wicked found among my people, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 26, and the rebels were purged from the land, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 38. The godly remnant became more passionate about God by being taken to Babylon, and many ungodly Jews gained a new respect for God and his law. All the elements of revival were taking place when the nation of Israel was wiped out by the Babylonians. So godly revival doesn't always mean the saving of a nation. When the prophet Elijah was challenging the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, Elijah did not understand true revival. When his victory over the prophets of Baal did not move the nation to turn back to God, Elijah became all depressed. He ran to Mount Horeb and prayed to God, "Lord, take my life because I'm no better than my fathers." He was distraught because he thought he had failed, because he didn't bring about so-called national revival. After Elijah proved to the people that Jehovah was the true God, the people in the administration of Ahab and Jezebel didn't turn back to God. They persecuted Elijah all the more, and he thought he failed. Elijah prayed, "I'm no better than my fathers." Most likely he thought, like many Christians think today, that by his dedication, he could accomplish what none of the other prophets could accomplish, national revival. But God had to show Elijah that the goal was not the saving of this institution called Northern Israel. Elijah's ministry was for the saving and the discipleship of 7,000 God had reserved for himself, the elect of God who had not bowed the knee to Baal. That small minority in every age who entered the narrow way. And it's really never more than 7,000, 1% of the population. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, "Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." Now, there are certain Christian groups and evangelists that believe and teach what is called revivalism. You probably never heard of this movement explained in detail, but these groups teach a whole body of doctrine about this movement of God called revival, personal revival, church revival, national revival. And most of it's based upon religious assumptions and speculations and not scripture. Charles Finney, an American evangelist born in 1792 and he lived to 1875, is considered the father of American revivalism. He developed a whole body of theology about how we are to produce a revival. I just pulled two books from my shelf about Finney. Charles Finney, an autobiography, the action-packed life story of the New York lawyer who became one of America's most effective and controversial evangelists. And then also, revival lectures by Charles Finney. They're very interesting in their reading. His lectures really emphasize human responsibility in producing salvation revival. And it's no surprise that Finney was Arminian in theology, in that he emphasizes salvation being a human work. Not like the evangelists Edwards and Whitfield, who are more Calvinistic in their approach. But notice that our Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, did not affect a national revival in Israel. There is no national revival, only prophesied judgment upon the nation. The way some revivalists speak, the reason America is not experiencing a great awakening is because the pulpits have failed. And if only God's people were dedicated enough and they prayed hard enough, then America would be revived. Well, this was the false view of revival Elijah had on Mount Carmel. And in 1 Kings 19, God had to correct Elijah's conception of revival. Jesus was the perfect evangelist. He worked, he prayed, and he did not save national Israel. Jesus' work was with his followers, his small flock. And the revival that Jesus brought was the saving of the remnant that Isaiah foretold. Romans chapter 9, verse 27. Isaiah cried out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sands of the sea, it's the remnant that will be saved. The revival in Israel was the saving of 5,000 during the Feast of Pentecost, probably about 1% of the entire population of Israel. Acts chapter 4, verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, the great revival that will take place in Israel's future will be the saving of 144,000 souls in national Israel. Again, about 1% of the 15 million Jews in the world. Also, not once in the New Testament do we read any injunctions about praying for or affecting a national revival. And that silence speaks so loudly to us concerning where our emphasis should be. In thinking about this, it occurred to me that I never pray for national revival. Not because I have anything against it, but since the New Testament never brings up the subject, it's not something on my mind. I pray for kings. I pray for all those who are in authority. I pray for the saints. I pray for the conversion of certain people. But I never pray for some sort of national revival just because that vocabulary is not in the New Testament. And if you go to the Old Testament on the subject, we have the words of the Lord to Jeremiah. Three times God says to Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. God says the same thing through the prophet Ezekiel. Now, we have to understand the context in which the Lord is saying this to Jeremiah. I'm sure Jeremiah prayed for Daniel and his three friends and those sent into exile in Babylon. And I'm sure Jeremiah prayed for the salvation of certain souls. But what God was saying to Jeremiah was to not pray for the continuance of the nation of Israel. Do not pray for national preservation. Because the plan of God was to save souls for the kingdom of God through the destruction of the nation. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times when God can save a large group of people. Like the Apostle Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. And we can pray accordingly. But that's far from all of the extra biblical teaching found in revivalism. So let's begin with the truth that a revival is not what most Christians think it is. Revival is the continual work of the Spirit of God, saving souls for the kingdom of Christ, saving the few who will enter the narrow gate. And it doesn't necessarily mean the saving of any nation. A great awakening may mean the destruction of a nation. So in the question, can America experience a revival, we have to define what we're talking about. As far as Elijah, he was experiencing and affecting a revival in his day. He just didn't recognize it. So let's look at the scripture to better understand revival. We could look at many examples of what appears to be revivals in the time of Israel's national history, such as at Mount Sinai, or the inauguration of King David, or the dedication of the temple, or when the Jews returned and rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem under Nehemiah. But if you study those events, although there was a lot of religious enthusiasm, I believe you'll be surprised to discover that there weren't the revivals some Christians assume there were. But let's look at a classic example of a revival. The revival under King Josiah, often called Josiah's reforms, because as we'll see, it wasn't really a national revival. But it was King Josiah imposing the law of God upon an unwilling nation. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Ashtoreth, the carved images, and the molten images. He tore down the altars of Baal in his presence, and the incense altars that were high above them. He chopped down also the Ashtoreth, the carved images, and the molten images. He broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Josiah was actually the last official king in the history of southern Israel, Judah. When Josiah died, the Babylonians defeated Israel, and the Babylonians set up a succession of 4 puppet kings, each ruling just a few years. Although Jerusalem was finally leveled by the Babylonians in 586 BC, the Babylonians actually took over Israel and deported Daniel and his 3 friends right after Josiah died. The exile officially began after Josiah's death. So Israel, before her judgment, had the best, most righteous king in her history. And that is a surprise for any student of the Bible. Because one would think that the exile and the defeat would happen during the days of Manasseh, the most evil, the most wicked king in Israel. Josiah is even described as being a better king than King David. 2 Kings chapter 23. Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums, the spiritists, the teraphim, and the idols, and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book of Hilkiah, the priest, found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Not even King David enforced the law of God like Josiah. You know, it's one thing to reign during the time of David when the culture was generally pro-Jehovah, but Josiah reigned in a time when the culture was pagan. And it took great faith and great countercultural thinking to do what Josiah did. And Josiah's reign was certainly a great encouragement to the small godly remnant in Israel. They were overwhelmed by the godless culture. Jeremiah chapter 9 verse 2. All of them were adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. The true believers finally had someone in office who would stop the lawlessness. And as Old Testament believers, they probably saw outward conformity to the law as sufficient. They might have mistaken outward conformity as true revival, even as some Christians do today. But what a surprise for the true believers that Josiah's reign, orchestrated by God, wasn't about saving the nation, but simply to buy some time for the elect of God and to show the sin of the nation by giving the nation an opportunity to live righteously under a righteous king But the people rejected it. Remember, the whole purpose of the Old Covenant was to give people a knowledge of sin to show evil. And that was part of Josiah's role. And third, Josiah's reforms left the witness that imposed morality, mere outward conformity to the law of God and a religious show is not enough. Unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God on earth or in heaven. So what happened in Josiah's revival? Quick review. Josiah came to the throne as a child king. He was under tutors until he was old enough. At age 16, he took the throne. 4 years later, he had an encounter with God. He began to seek the God of his father David. The Spirit of God moved in his heart. Then 4 years later, that newfound faith changed his politics and his policy, and he started enforcing religious and moral reforms in Israel. He tore down all of the worship centers of Baal. That was the ideology behind all of the abortion, the LGBTQ, and the leftism in his day. Josiah even went into the regions of northern Israel and destroyed all the places of false worship in what used to be the nation of northern Israel. Because by this time, the Assyrians had destroyed and depopulated the north. So all of the priests of paganism, the pagan ideologues were out of a job. 2 Kings 23:5, he did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed. Then 4 years later, at age 24, Josiah instituted a program to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and to restore the system of Jehovah worship according to the law of Moses. Apparently, the paganism had so overtaken Israel during the 55 years of King Manasseh that there was nothing left of Jehovah worship. And in the temple renovations, the workers found a copy of the law of Moses, 2 Chronicles 34. And this demonstrated how apostate the nation had become. All the copies of the law were destroyed during the reign of King Manasseh. Just like in communist regimes, the Bible is forbidden and destroyed. And in the discovery of the law of God, Josiah and his administration realized how far they had departed from God. They knew idolatry was wrong, but they didn't have all of the detailed warnings of Moses through the scripture. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 20, and the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the scribe, and Isaiah, the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the word of the book which have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that's written in the book. So God answered Josiah, 2 Chronicles 34:27, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his word against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes and wept before me, I have truly heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. So your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place and on its inhabitants. So notice Josiah's reforms did not remove the judgment coming upon the nation. At best, it only postponed the judgment. Conservative reforms are not going to prevent the judgment that is about to fall upon America and Western nations. And if, as you've heard me say many times before, it sure looks like the judgment that's about to take place will be the final big judgment, the apocalypse. In 2 Kings, we read some more details. Chapter 23, verse 25. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen, and the temple which I said, my name shall be there. Why didn't Josiah's reform save the nation? Well, most likely because they were Josiah's reforms, not the people's. It was top down, not bottom up. Plus, God needed to demonstrate his holiness by judging the nation for the sins committed during the reign of Manasseh. And God's plan was not to save the nation, but God would sanctify and save his people by sending them into exile. We're interested in our comforts. God is interested in our sanctification and holiness. In the writings of the prophet Jeremiah, who lived through the reforms of Josiah, Jeremiah points out that Israel's religious reforms were insincere and superficial, and when one cannot understand the true nature of Josiah's reforms without including the words of the prophet Jeremiah. And a key text would be Jeremiah chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel, speaking about northern Israel, have you seen what she did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was the harlot there. I thought, after she had done all of these things, she would return to me, but she didn't return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it, southern Israel. And I saw that for all of the adulteries of faithless Israel, I sent her away and had given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was the harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all of her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. So after southern Israel saw the religious apostasy of northern Israel and the Assyrian invasion of northern Israel, God expected southern Israel to learn from that event, that southern Israel would get a little fear of the Lord and would straighten up. But no, southern Israel continued in the path of northern Israel, the path of apostasy. The phrase where God says, I thought, is an anthropomorphic expression. It's not as if God didn't know. But notice what Jeremiah said about the revival or reforms in Josiah's day. The people did not return to me with all of their heart, but rather in deception. It wasn't true revival. It was 2 Corinthians 7, the sorrow of the world, the sorrow for getting caught, the sorrow for the consequences. Notice also Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 33, they have turned their back to me and not their face. In other words, they would be looking at God, being religious, but in practice, walking the other way. And this speaks today of those who believe that a swing toward conservatism in America is all we need to save America. No, there must be the genuine new birth. People must become new creations in Christ, and that doesn't happen through political policy or parties. The news this week was about the reawakening tour sponsored by Clay Clark. Michael Flynn and Mike Lindell are speakers there. The crowd broke into the chant, let's go Brandon. And you know what that's all about. Now, I'm not privy to all that's being taught in these conferences because I couldn't find any videos online of the rally, but I suspect it's heavy on political conservatism and light on biblical truth. I mean, certainly the crowd chanting, let's go Brandon, tells us that it's lacking some biblical understanding about what will revive America. So the people in Josiah's day, having experienced Josiah's reforms, having restored the temple and some superficial Jehovah worship, thought that they were now innocent. And this is what we read in Jeremiah 2:35. Yet you say, I'm innocent. Surely God's anger is turned away from me. But behold, God says, I will enter into judgment with you because you say, I have not sinned. So Jeremiah had to point out to the people that there were still some serious sins being committed in the nation, even though there might have been what would have been considered a conservative resurgence. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 17, do you not see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Jeremiah 2, 23, how can you say, I am not defiled, I have not gone after the Baals? Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. And then Jeremiah 7, 30, for the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name so as to defile it. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I didn't command, and it did not come to my mind. That was the practice of child sacrifice, the ancient form of abortion. Even with Josiah's reforms, the people didn't turn away from their immorality and abortion. In Jeremiah 34, we see another example of the hypocrisy of the people. When the Babylonian army was surrounding Israel, the Jewish people released all of their slaves according to the law of Moses, because according to the law, indentured servants were to be set free after 7 years. But once the threat of the Babylonian invasion ended, the leaders took back their slaves. Jeremiah 34, 7, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all of the remaining cities of Judah, Jeremiah 34, 10, all the officials and all of the people obeyed who had entered into the covenant that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, so that no one should keep them any longer in bondage. They obeyed and they set them free. But afterwards, they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants whom they had set free and brought them into subjection. The history here was that in the providence of God, when Nebuchadnezzar was attacking Israel, Nebuchadnezzar had to abandon the campaign to go back home to defend his own capital city against foreign invaders. But the whole thing was set up by God as a test to show that the people in Israel were not sincere. And the whole historic situation helps us understand better how Josiah was able to enact these reforms. Josiah's grandfather, King Manasseh, was the most wicked king in Israel's history. And it is interesting that God allowed the most wicked king to reign for the longest of all the kings, 55 years. But Manasseh best represented the people. And Manasseh brought the people down. The people learned the consequences of evil. The Assyrians invaded southern Israel. And Israel was ripe for a conservative resurgence. The Assyrians, when they invaded Judah, they captured Manasseh. They took him off to prison. In prison, Manasseh repents, becomes a believer in Jehovah, and he's returned to the throne of Israel. Manasseh's son, Amon, who reigned for only 2 years, wasn't influenced by his father's repentance. But Manasseh's grandson, Josiah, saw his grandfather's repentance and must have made a big impact on him. But during the early reign of Josiah, the Assyrian Empire was destroyed by the Babylonians. So hooray, you know, the sworn enemy of Israel, the Assyrian Empire, was finally defeated. But then a greater enemy threatened Israel, Babylon. And the Jews were petrified of a coming Babylonian invasion. And this is likely the reason the people were so willing to go along with Josiah's reforms. There was the fear of an invasion over their heads. Maybe a little religion will help to save them. Try Jehovah for a little while. When Josiah finally dies in battle after a 31-year reign, the true followers of God were extremely disappointed and despondent. 2 Chronicles 35:24, Jerusalem mourned for Josiah Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. You know, finally, God's people had a good king who was following the covenant, setting the nation in the right direction, but now he's gone. And the remaining leadership was all evil. What was God doing? Well, the true followers of God didn't see the bigger plan of God. But God called Jeremiah to explain to them God's plan. The false prophets were saying the plan of God is national continuance and prosperity. The true prophet, Jeremiah, was saying the plan of God was chastisement, defeat, and exile. Beware of false Christian prophets today who are saying peace, peace for America when there is no peace, who are saying that those who despise the Lord will have peace. Jeremiah 23:17. Realize that the whole reign of Josiah and his reforms were set up by God. 100 years earlier, the prophet of God foretold that there would be a king named Josiah who would bring about reforms. 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 2. And that was the unique aspect of Josiah's reign. His reign was prophesied in order to demonstrate all the more that the hand of God was at work. And the plan of God for Josiah was not to bring in what most people think, a national revival, but to bring about the personal salvation protection of the few believers in national Israel, and to show human depravity, to show that men are naturally the enemies of God. Having seen the good results of a godly king following the ways of the Lord, the people would still rather have their sin, even if it meant destruction. Does that sound familiar? Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 12, but they will say it is hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. So can America experience a revival? Well, revival is not what most people assume it to be. As Jesus said, do not judge according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment. Most of what is being called revival in Christian history is probably not where the real work of God was being done. As God told Elijah on Mount Horeb, the Lord is not in the mighty wind, he is not in the earthquake, he is not in the fire, but the Lord is in the gentle blowing breeze. John chapter 3, verse 8. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know from where it comes or from where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. True revival is taking place in America. The church is being built. Make that your emphasis. And don't connect revival with the saving of a nation. Thanks for listening today. Next week, there will be an audio radio program you can listen to at godandcountryradio.org, but there will be no video version. Every once in a while, I have to take a day off. So don't forget to subscribe, to like, to share, to leave a comment below, and may Jesus Christ reign.